Thank you for listening to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Larry Suttle, the preaching minister of over 20 years, weekly instructs and encourages those attending the services at the 10th and Broad Church of Christ in Wichita Falls, Texas. Let's join Larry now for this week's lesson.
This morning, I am bringing my series of lessons called Thomasville to a close. This is number 7. And I thought that's a biblical number, the number of completeness, as it's used so often in the Scripture. So I thought, well, so much more could be said. And in many ways, I enjoy the subject and would like to spend time on it. But probably 7 lessons is plenty. All of this material, and I have added some for the sermon series, but a good deal of this material is in this book that I have prepared called Thomasville that was designed for a one-on-one or mentoring kind of relationship between a Christian and someone who is searching or someone who is doubting or has serious questions about the validity of the Bible or even if there is a God or not. If you know of someone in your circle of association, the Lord has put that person within your knowledge and circle for a reason. Be praying that you could cultivate the opportunity to study with him, and I offer this humbly as simply a tool. You may have something better, you may not need this. But if you know of someone who is asking and who is doubting, this might be something you would want to use. Again, it's not for just your reading pleasure. We don't have enough of these just for you to read for your own personal enrichment. But if you know of someone that you might want to use this tool with, it's offered. Contact the church office. No charge, of course, for it. You'll be given a leader's guide and a student guide for the other person. Also, if you are here this morning and you may be one of those people who would like a more in-depth study about whether or not we can trust the Bible or believe, contact the church office and we will see that a Christian contacts you. And set up a study here at the church building, in the family room, or wherever, on a regular basis. And you can kind of go through these points one by one and dig a little deeper, and it might help as you continue to seek. So anyway, Thomasville is offered to you and for you, and it's from that we are preaching these series of lessons this morning. There are some things I wanted to say before I bring this series to a close about the Bible. We talked last week about God's Word, the Bible. Could it really be God's Word? How do we know? Dealt with that some last week. Again, so much more could be said, but we have limited time here. But hopefully said enough that your thinking is challenged. And maybe you just want to parrot or repeat something you've heard someone else say about the Bible, that you'll be able to make your own decision about whether or not it is indeed the Word of God. But some other things that I want to say this morning. You know, the Bible remains the number one seller in the world. And its words are desired around the world. I suppose at most funerals where there is anyone who has belief in God, there is the desire to hear the words of the 23rd Psalm, which to me is sort of significant, not necessarily about the 23rd Psalm, but I've always observed that at death time, when people are low and burdened in a unique way, they don't want to hear from a great author. They don't want to hear from great literature. They certainly don't want to hear from their science book or their history book. They say, speak to us from the Bible. And the 23rd Psalm ranks up there real high in terms of giving comfort and assurance at times of death. At a wedding, we had a wedding here last night. I don't guess it was used, but very often at weddings, preachers like to use 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Oh, there's no finer description of love in all of literature than Paul's words of 1 Corinthians 13. So we like to hear the Bible. The public schools will even allow the Bible to be taught as literature. Now, they don't want you to get involved in the plan of salvation and those kinds of things. I can understand that to a degree. But they certainly will allow you to teach it, even colleges, as literature. But we become uncomfortable, or the world does, when a person seems to take it seriously. Everyone knows, and this is the mantra, everyone knows that this book is filled with legend and myth. In fact, so much of it is just legend. And there's a good deal of it that's superstition. Everybody knows that. Oh, it's an interesting book, and I would recommend you read it. But everyone knows that you probably won't really take it all that seriously. And to top it all off, it is so old. I mean, it's really old. And as a result of it being old, it has a lot of old ideas that maybe at one time had some relevance, but oh my, it doesn't now. In fact, many of those old ideas are just downright offensive. And for those of us who celebrate tolerance, the idea of teaching those old ideas and offending people, well, we just feel awkward doing that. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that you don't need any more rules, do you? And it's just a book of rules. I certainly don't need to be inhibited and held back by rules. I have enough rules from Washington and Austin. I don't need any more governing my life. And so even though it's an interesting book and a good book and maybe somebody needs to read it, I know Grandma used to read it, for me, I think I'll pass. Well, that's what you hear. Being honest, that's what you hear, isn't it, about the Bible? Many of you may feel that way. And so we leave it on a shelf unread. And so my question simply is, as I conclude my series on Thomasville, well, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? Are you buying into that? Well, don't be too quick. Don't be too quick to buy into those things that I've just talked about. For one thing, you know, oftentimes conventional wisdom is wrong. Have you noticed that in just the years you have lived? Very often conventional wisdom is not correct. So don't be too quick just because people think that you ought to think that too and toss it out. But also, I want to suggest to you this morning that there are reasons why the Bible survives all of the attacks that are unique to the Bible. I mean, the Bible has been around for as long as our collective memories and historical memories will go. There have been many attacks. People may not want to attack the Quran, but they don't mind attacking the Bible. No, sir. And yet, the Bible has survived all of these attacks from scientists, from philosophers, from so-called historians. And here we are, all this time later, still talking about and using the Bible. So I want to address this morning some of the things I've raised already about the Bible. Could they be true, and what should be said in response to those kinds of thinkings that many, many people have today about the Bible. First of all, I want to address this thing of the Bible being filled with myth and legend. And very often, this criticism is leveled at Jesus. It's sort of interesting to me how that Jesus is the target. Jesus is the dangerous one. And so he gets the attacks, doesn't he? Which may tell us something about his relevance. Well, you'll hear a lot of folks saying, you know, this historical Jesus, this Jesus, it's just really difficult to accept the idea that he is who he said he was and did what he supposedly did. We suspect that the gospel writers had an agenda. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all those other apostles as well who don't have recorded books, likely they had an agenda, probably a political agenda, and so they concocted stories about this one named Jesus to bolster their purpose, their very human, materialistic purpose. And so they have Jesus doing all these crazy things, like him raising dead people and healing blind people and all these other outlandish things, walking on water. Who ever heard of such a thing? Well, there's a natural explanation for all of that. It's just concocted stories. That's what they say. But the big question is, could that be true? That all of these stories about Jesus were just manufactured by human beings? Let me say a couple of things about that this morning. First of all, the accounts written about Jesus, and I'm not talking about some of the criticism of the Old Testament and that kind of thing. I want to focus on Jesus this morning. The accounts about Jesus and his acts were written too early, way too early for them to fit into the category of legend and myth. I want you to think about this. The gospel accounts were written, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written, and also Paul's writings, were written only 30 to 40 years after the events took place. Only 30 or 40 years. I moved here, Nikki and I did, in 1980. I've been here 30 years. 30 years. Now, from this pulpit, if I started telling outlandish stories about the early days of 10th and Broad in my time here, outlandish stories, maybe like, I remember when Kevin Baber had a fro. Our Ted Paddock was this young deacon who was a handball nut and was good at it. Well, if I told outlandish stories like that, there'd be enough people here, only 30 years, who would know the truth. They would know the difference. I could not say things that were false are true. If I'm only 30 or 40 years separated from the event, now I know I have young people here, 30, 40 years is a lifetime. But I tell you, to me, those 30, 40 years just flew by just like that. I don't feel any different. I sure look different, I guess, but I don't feel any. They just went just one day after another, a month after another, and here I am 30 years later. Well, that's the way it is with the Scripture. So when you're reading these accounts about Jesus doing these tremendously dramatic things, you're only talking about a 30 or 40 year differential. And there are many people still alive, still vibrant, who were there and who saw themselves as eyewitnesses to the events. Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I want you to listen to what he said. It's really quite amazing, but convinces me that I can trust my Bible. Paul said, "For what I received," and remember now, this is probably 25, 30, 35 years after the actual event. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." The resurrection. Oh, we've been separated from that by many centuries. And so it's easy for us to say, "Oh, that just sounds so outlandish. I just can't believe it really happened." But when Paul first wrote these words, it was as fresh as the paint on the walls. I mean, it had just happened just a few years before. Now, folks, you can't dismiss that. You've got to deal with that. If you say that, well, the Bible is just filled with legend, well, if you're just repeating what you've heard somebody else say, you better watch out. You're fixing to make a fool out of yourself. But now, if you really believe that, you need to dig deeper, because there are some questions you need to answer. Historical questions. I'll say this also about that criticism that, well, the Bible is just so full of legend and myth. The Bible is not filled with the kind of stories you would tell. If you had an agenda, if you were trying to promote some political cause, you wouldn't tell the kind of stories that are told here in the Bible. Again, let's think about some of these things. Think about Jesus as he's hanging from the cross. He screams out to the Father, "Father, why would you forsake me?" You wouldn't say that. You'd make Jesus a hero in every way. The idea of women, over and over again, it says women were the first one at the tomb of Jesus to see it was empty. Women! You wouldn't write that. Why wouldn't you write that? Because women had such a low estate in first century times, their testimony was not even admitted into court. And yet the Bible historically relates it was women. You wouldn't write that if you were just trying to make up a story. And the apostles. Here's the big wheels of the new movement. And they are pictured as sometime fools, dullards, jerks. You wouldn't write a story like that. But the Bible does. Why? Because it's true. The Bible is far too detailed to be legend and myth. Let me tell you something. We have today a genre of literature called the historical novel. And you can pick up one of those historical novels and you look at that thing and you can hardly tell the difference. Is this true or is it made up? Well, I don't know. There's stories about George Washington. They're fiction. But the writer says, well, they're based on history, and I'm sure they are. But did George Washington say those things? Well, it's made up in that author's mind, but it sure sounds authentic. Well, maybe that's the kind of thing the Bible is. Well, historical fiction like that didn't come around for a long, long, long time. Only in modern times. We're talking decades, not centuries. Fictionalized accounts, legendary accounts, mythical accounts, like you see in the Greek literature or the Roman literature, or even the old ancient English literature, is stuff like Beowulf. Remember studying that in high school? Outlandish. Oh, you can tell the difference in that kind of thing. I mean, it's just out there. That's not like the Bible. The Bible was written to accurately transmit facts, and it never avoids giving details of time and eras and rulers and people who can be studied and verified. If you're writing a fictionalized account that you just want to propagate and further your cause, but it's not true, you're going to avoid detail. But that's not the Bible. And let me say something about this matter of our being so enlightened now that much of what the Bible says is just downright offensive. You've heard that. And it's true. There are some offensive things, especially now in our politically incorrect time. In our time that emphasizes so much tolerance, just let everybody do what they want to do. There's a lot of things in the Bible that's offensive. Well, before you disregard those things, number one, you make sure you know what the Bible is actually saying in that place. In that passage, make sure you know what the Bible is saying. A lot of times, the Bible is not saying what some people say it says. And so you need to know, you need to research, you need to study. Well, is it saying what I think it's saying? And also, don't make wrong assumptions about its teaching. Here's an example. Many people look today and say, well, the Bible condones slavery. It's just so old and out of date, it even condones slavery. Paul said, slaves, obey your masters. So what about that? And what we think about reading it in 21st century America, our image of slavery is black folks huddled into the belly of an old ship, having been kidnapped from their country, brought here forcibly, treated terribly, forced to work in total captivity, to their master. And so we say, now why does Paul not condemn that? Why does he say that that poor man or that poor woman is to obey that cruel master? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. When Paul wrote those words about slavery, slavery in the Roman world and the Greek world was much different from our concept of American slavery or slavery in England or the Caribbean. You would call what Paul knew as slavery as indentured servitude. That is, a person was bound to someone. But his freedom could often be bought, and he'd be freed. A slave was just a part of society. A large portion, if not the majority portion of the population, were slaves, technically. They were indentured servants. They were not treated terribly. You look at the scriptures and see how Philemon treated Onesimus and what Paul said about how he needs to deal with that runaway slave. Luke, Dr. Luke, was probably a slave. He was an indentured servant. Now, he was probably freed later. That was slavery in Paul's day. Much different. And do you know, our time is not much different? Because many of us are indentured servants. Now, why is that? Well, you have a contract. Every teacher here is an indentured servant because they have a contract. Do they just walk out of that contract? No, they don't. They are bound by that contract. NFL players are indentured servants. They are bound by contracts. They're potent contracts. But still they are bound. And so when you think about that aspect of slavery and how far different it is from our concept of slavery, you can understand why Paul said, servants, obey your masters. Be great servants. It'd be like us saying, you be great employees. And let me add this. Don't assume that now is better and that we are indeed more enlightened. Don't assume that. And again, I throw up the quote I used last week because I think it's good. Fallacies do not cease to be fallacies because they become fashions. Just because something is the predominant thinking is no sign it's good thinking, not by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, likely it's just repackaged evil, and it will again lead to destruction, just like God said it would hundreds of years ago. Where has all of our enlightenment got us? I was reading in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram just this past week. Our state government and the FBI is bringing in agents by the hundreds to deal with the human trafficking that is always a part of the Super Bowl. And many of those folks who are put in these positions to provide sexual services are forced into it. And so the government is preparing now to deal with all of this human trafficking that will take place in and around that glorious temple we call Jerry World right here in Arlington, Texas. Oh yeah, we're enlightened, aren't we? You bet we are. Also just this week, NBC News reported a poll. 40% 40% of Americans think marriage is obsolete. You may have seen that. Released just this past week. Well, we don't have to be told about that. Just think of all the people we know who shack up but never marry. Why? Because they think marriage is obsolete. Well, you take out marriage, what you're taking out is commitment. And what that leads to are a lot of kids that don't have daddies. And where has that gotten us in this oh so enlightened age? Sociologists and law enforcement people and psychologists are having to clean up the messes all the time involving people who are so enlightened that they give up on the most basic things taught in God's Word. So this idea of, oh my, let's don't teach that because it's so offensive. Oh, who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? Well, one more thing I want to deal with. And that's the idea that Bible-believing people are just so cold and legalistic and just are so burdened by rules, rules, rules. Let's just toss it out. Well, I want to admit that it is possible for Bible-believing people to be coldly legalistic and just be a repository and a repeater of rules. Yeah, it's possible. But you know, that's not the purpose of the Bible. I hope you know that. There is a passage in the 24th chapter of Luke where Jesus, after his resurrection, encounters disciples who are very disappointed. And one of the reasons they are disappointed is they have misread the Bible. And so Jesus pauses on these disciples on the road to the little town of Emmaus to give them some enlightenment as to the Bible they had grown up reading. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25 of Luke 24. He said to them, again, these are sad sack disciples. They've just seen Jesus, their hope, die on the cross. It's all over. So to these disappointed followers, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures," here's the key phrase, "concerning himself." I heard this definition of legalism, and I think it's true. Legalism is reading the Bible and thinking it's all about you. The rules you need to keep, all the things you need to do, it's all about you, how you must live. If you don't, you're going to go to hell. It's all about you. Well, when you read the Bible that way, as these disciples were, they are misreading the Bible, because the Bible is not all about you. The Bible is all about Jesus, what he has done for you. It starts out in Genesis, God's purpose and his working out his purpose and building up all of history to the pinnacle of Christ. And then descriptions of the life that could be lived under Jesus and in Jesus' way, as opposed to your way. And there's a great contrast. There's a great difference in those two pictures of lives. The person who does not live life Jesus' way, oh, it's a tough life. It is. The Bible says the way of the sinner is hard, and it is. I mean, bless their hearts. They never change. I don't know what it'll take. They keep butting their head up against a wall, but they just keep doing it. I guess the misery they know is better than something they don't know, and so they just keep living it like their folks lived it, or their brother lives it, or whoever lives it, maybe for generations. It's a bad life, but they just keep doing it. The Bible, on the other hand, pictures a life that is lived or could be lived the way Jesus wants us to live it, and the blessings and the rewards right now, right now, if you live it His way. But then it talks about how the best is yet to be. When a person leaves this earth, oh, that's not a tragedy. Oh, that's a transition to the best life. We shouldn't say, oh, I'm sorry. We should say, congratulations at death when it's a Christian who dies. You see, the Bible talks about things like that. In verse 32 of Luke 24, they asked each other, and listen to this. Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? You see, their lives were changed as a result of reading the Scripture with new eyes, with new glasses. Made all the difference in the world. It's not about you. The Bible is all about what Christ has done for you and can do for you. Well, as I end Thomasville today, you can trust your Bible. I believe that with all my heart. You should trust your Bible. I believe that with all my heart. And I think about the statement Paul made in 1 Thessalonians, where he said to the Thessalonians, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it actually is. The Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Oh, many great lessons in that one passage. But one lesson is this, I think. You won't know the power of the Bible until you submit to it. If you always stay on the outside looking in, I don't know that I'll ever, or anyone else, will ever be able to convince you it's true. But if you submit to it, and you read it through new eyes, your life will be forever changed. I mean it. It'll be forever changed. May the Lord bless you as you read His Word.